Good to see everyone again this evening, and as mentioned this morning, it is certainly a wonderful thing to have an opportunity to worship God with those of like precious faith, and I feel that we have been indeed blessed by the time that we have spent together up to this point. Certainly blessed with the opportunity we've had this evening to worship God. It is my prayer that everything that we have done up to this point in time has been something acceptable to Him. And likewise, that what we have to talk about will be not only acceptable to our Lord, but also beneficial to those who are here this evening. Our lesson is going to be on the subject of attitudes. And I want to emphasize the importance of having a right or proper attitude in our lives. And we're going to look at certain kinds of attitudes. Actually, we have three positive, three negative that we're going to use as the basis of our lesson this evening. But it's something that I think is recognized that the mind itself, and as is put up on the board, the posture of the mind, is something that truly has a bearing upon an individual's actions, individual's words. If an individual's outlook is negative or pessimistic, then he's going to act in a negative, pessimistic way. If he has an optimistic and positive attitude toward life, then that's going to be seen and mirrored in his thoughts and his actions. You look at, as an example, in the area of athletics, there is a great deal of emphasis that is placed upon proper motivations and attitudes with regard to athletic events. In fact, the best coaches often are the ones, they may not be the best with the X's and O's as far as strategy, but they're able to get the most out of their athletes. They are able to get them to work together as a team. They're able to keep their chins up even during the difficult times of duress, times when things are not going as they should. And that ability to persevere often is directly a response to the kind of attitude that the coach has, and the kind of attitude that the athletes have. And so we can see in such a secular and simple illustration what we're talking about. I've told my children, of course, the Cox kids are always involved in athletics, and I'll tell them I can see exactly when it is that you're going to stop playing good and start playing badly. It's obvious because your shoulders slump, you start shaking your head, you get a frown on your face, and with my kids at least, that's just a sign that things are about to really go bad because they can't keep that positive outlook up. Well, while we won't try to limit this discussion to the simple positive and negative attitudes, the fact is that there are certain attributes of the mind, certain predispositions that exist from time to time among us, negative, which will be the first ones that we'll talk about in the lesson this evening, and sometimes positive, that truly impact our actions, how we conduct ourselves, how we live our lives. And that's the premise of our lesson this evening, that the disposition of an individual, what we might refer to as the attitude of a person. So let's look at the six. It's going to be a very simple lesson. We have basically six verses that we want to discuss, which show that this is the case. The first one is what we might refer to as a complaining or a murmuring attitude. Now, I'm reminded of the text in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14 and going through verse 16, where instructions are given to the Christians there in Philippi to do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. We'll state first of all again that if we were to characterize in general the attitude that a Christian ought to have, it should be a positive one, one that has a positive disposition, one that is pleasant, one that is appropriate with regard to interactions with others. But not all have that type of disposition. I'm sure that you perhaps are familiar with, aware of some individual who does not have that kind of a sunny disposition. They have instead a tendency to always gripe, always complain, always murmur. And there is that tendency among some. It is, in a sense, a personality trait that some have. And as a result of that, individuals who are Christians have a need to overcome those natural tendencies or proclivities as a result of becoming a child of God. Perhaps this is an area where some of us need to heed what the Apostle Paul had to say in Romans chapter 12, when he indicated that we are no longer to be conformed to the world, but rather transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, not everyone has that same type of disposition. An awful lot of individuals, when things happen that are not necessarily to their liking, they can overcome those feelings without much difficulty. But others have this disposition or attitude that leads to complaints. And it was a problem in the first century. There were many places in the New Testament to where the admonition is given by the Apostle Paul or other writers as to the need not to complain. We need to get along with one another. There are problems, examples. The church at Corinth would be a very good example of this, where there was continually infighting going on, disputes and wranglings that were ongoing. There were warnings given in Paul's epistle to Titus, as well as his epistle to Timothy and in other places, of situations and circumstances where brethren were not acting as they should act. And one of the common things that you see are individuals who have a tendency to complain. They complain about the preacher. They complain about the teachers. They complain about the elders. They complain about the fact, like I did tonight, it's too hot. I said, boy, it's sure warm in here tonight. And when Matt me told me, she said, well, it seemed cool to me. Well, I feel some air coming out, so I think I might have gotten my way. She's sitting there kind of huddled up. But a lot of people, I remember that there was one couple that attended here at Westside a number of years ago, no longer do, but at the end of one time, a time when we were having some problems with the thermostats and trying to get it all figured out, she simply told me that if it hadn't got straightened out, we're going somewhere else. Because they were so fed up with it being cold all the time. Her feelings, if I remember right, that was when I was most comfortable, was that period of time in that process. But there is that tendency to complain. Sometimes the complaints are just minimal. We recognize you cannot please everyone all the time. Sometimes the complaints are rather serious. Whenever there is a legitimate problem, we're not saying that those things ought not to be known or that the brethren need to be aware of them. In fact, you remember in Acts the 6th chapter, there was on that occasion in Jerusalem a problem with regard to the dispersion of the needs the help to satisfy the needs of the widows. And the Grecian widows were being neglected in the daily ministration, and that complaint was raised to the apostles, and it was a legitimate problem that needed to be dealt with. The problem, I think, with the complainer is that every complaint he has seems legitimate to him. The problem is not that there are sometimes legitimate complaints, but rather the attitude or the disposition of the one who is the murmurer and the complainer. This is something we need to avoid, and in order to avoid that, it is necessary that we change the way we think. We be appreciative, for example, of the relationship that we sustain with those of like precious faith. We get to the point to where we are willing to accept or to take a fault rather than to rail against those who may mistreat us. We are willing to give individuals the benefit of the doubt. We seek to establish the principle of love and the characteristics of love contained, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. One among them being that love suffers long. And is kind. And that idea of changing our thinking, changing our attitude concerning things, can do a great deal of good in affecting the way we interact with others, so that we will not be guilty of that admonition, that complaint that Paul had concerning those in that circumstance who were disputing, wrangling, complaining all the time about things. But it's something to keep in mind. That would be a negative disposition or a negative attitude that we should seek to avoid. The second is also negative, and that is that some individuals have a selfish attitude, an attitude of selfishness. And again, it's somewhat problematic when you try to talk to individuals about this. I'm going to preach this lesson, and let's say that there are some in the congregation, a few in the congregation, that are selfish. They're self-centered. They're concerned only with themselves, their lives, their circumstances, problems, that is something that is all they're concerned about, and they're not concerned about anyone else. But when I talk to them, and I'm preaching to them, they're not aware of it because they're selfish. You understand the problem? And so what we need to do is to have, I think, some self-awareness. We need to recognize that it's not all about us. It's not all about me. I'm not the center of the universe. That's an attribute of a child, actually. And as an individual grows up, as an individual matures, his focus is less on himself, his life, his situation, his problems, and more outwardly focused upon others. And when you gain that modicum of maturity that is mentioned here in this text, you will have a situation where individuals are esteeming others better than themselves and looking out not only for our own interest, but also for the interest of others. It's a difficult thing when an individual has not reached that stage to say to him, you're not there, you're selfish, and for him to be able to recognize that attitude, that disposition in his own life. So all we can do is preach on it from time to time, give those types of admonitions, recognize that there is that danger that each of us might be guilty of being selfish in our actions or in any particular area of our lives, and understand the admonition that is given in Scripture not to be that way. Rather, instead of looking at oneself, being overly concerned with oneself, and by the way, you'll notice the statement in verse 4, it does not indicate that we have to completely be uninterested and unconcerned about our own state, or our own position, or our own standing. It says we are to look out for our own interests, certainly. But the problem resides when individuals look out only for their own interests. They're not concerned with their fellow man. They're not concerned with their brethren in Christ. They're not concerned with their family. They're concerned with themselves. They are what's most important. That type of attitude, again, is immature. That type of attitude is a selfish attitude, and that is what lends itself to any number of problematic scenarios. We're going to actually talk about humility in contrast to this in just a few moments. That is contained actually within the context of Philippians, the second chapter. Humility is actually the opposite of selfishness, and indicated very clearly to be the case here in the context of this passage. But individuals have that tendency to be selfish, and as a result of selfishness, notice, what they do because it furthers their ambition. What they do because it makes them feel better. It is best for their circumstances, what they desire, what they want. It may not be beneficial at all for the greater good, whether it be of the congregation, or whether it be of the family, or whether it be of their friends, or of society in general, but they don't care. They're going to do what they want to do. And you can see that impacting every aspect, every relationship an individual might be a part of. One of the great problems that exist in our society today is that as Americans, we have gotten to the point where this idea of freedom or liberty, we have changed that to license. We have a nation, a great nation, that was built upon the foundation of liberty, and individuals lived and died, selflessly gave of themselves so that we might have those liberties. But that has changed, and now a lot of people have the idea is, I have liberty in effect, give me what is mine. I have the right to certain things, and they don't understand the responsibility of this concept of freedom. One of the great problems in our society today is in the area of selfishness. We have selfish citizens. And I'm reminded of the statement made, the very famous statement made by John F. Kennedy as he spoke on this matter and said, I believe it was an inauguration speech when he said, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. And I've actually heard someone say, well, that's actually not a constitutional statement, that instead it is the government that is supposed to do for us. But do you understand the principle that's involved here? What he was talking about is the fact that sometimes selflessness is needed on the part of the citizenry. And I think that that is certainly a valid thing to point out. Now, having said that, it also can have its impact in the home. And a home often is in a situation where it is not as it should be if either the mother or the father, the husband or the wife, are selfish. You think, as an example, it's just a very simple principle, but with regard to the requirements that the individuals have in a family relationship, in the husband-wife relationship, with regard to affection. And it is inclusive of sexual activity, but you'll remember the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that the husband is to render to the wife the affection that is due her. And the point is that a man does not have the right over his own body, but rather the woman, and the woman over her own body, but rather the man. And whether it be with regard to this affection and sexual activity, whether it be with regard to the affection that is a part of the relationship sustained, whether it be the love of the husband, as in Ephesians chapter 5 is expressed, that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Whether it be with regard to the parents selflessly giving themselves to the children. If you have a situation where one or both of the individuals in that relationship are selfish, that marriage is in trouble as a result of that. That relationship is not as it should be. And it certainly can be said to be the case in the church as well. And you find many problems arise among God's people when you have one or many who are selfish. In fact, that was the reason for the admonition in Philippians, the second chapter. As you go through the entire epistle that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, you find commendation after commendation, praise for all the good that they were doing. It was a wonderful congregation. The only problem that existed was that there was some conflict. There were two women in the church especially that seemed to be in conflict, some problem. And in fact, the admonition here, not to be doing things with selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness esteem others more highly than yourself, was given as a direct admonition to those women and to the disciples at Philippi that they not be selfish. And so selfishness seemed to be at the root of the problem that existed there. It was causing some problems with regard to unity in the church. So selfish ambition is likewise something that is very detrimental to the cause of Christ. And then the third example that we want to make reference to with regard to attitudes is what we might refer to as a fault-finding attitude. And I suppose that that is tied up with the concept of criticism, but this is a very specific kind of criticism, and that is of individuals who are always looking to find fault in others. Again, a disposition, a way of looking at things, a way of going along in life. And again, it is a problem that exists. It was a problem that existed in the first century, and that is why the admonition is given in Matthew chapter 7 by our Lord, when he said, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove a speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye?" He said, "Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now that, again, is not an indication that we are to overlook faults or sins that exist. But there is that hypocrisy, and there is that nitpicking, and that willingness to see faults in others when we cannot see them in ourselves, which again, most probably is an indication of a selfish attitude. And when you see individuals who do that, when they are picking at others and seeing the faults in others, when they are not able or unwilling to see the fault that is in themselves, is indicative of an attitude that is not as it should be. A disposition of mind, a way of looking at life that is indicative of pride. It is indicative of arrogance. It is indicative of a disposition that is not amenable or loving toward one's brother. There is a difference between what we find with this kind of attitude and this kind of action and that is found in the instructions of saving a soul from a multitude of death or considering one with meekness and long-suffering. We need to understand that difference and be aware of the dangers that exist with regard to this attitude as well. So those are the three negative ones that we want to make note of. And now we're going to talk about three positive attitudes that ought to be present among children of God. The first one we might refer to is that we are to have a forgiving attitude. A couple of passages which deal with this. Ephesians 4 and verse 32, where we are told to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Of course, we find also in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15, where instructions are given as to the right and proper way to pray to God. There in that text, when he gives that instruction to ask God, or excuse me, as a part of that prayer, to forgive men their trespasses, he says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But notice verse 15. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And we do need to recognize that our forgiveness before God is contingent upon our having the heart of forgiveness as well. No man has the right to approach God and ask or petition for mercy if he's unwilling to grant mercy to those that have wronged him. And so there needs to be that heart of forgiveness, that kindness. Less an attitude of trying to find faults in others, and more an attitude is when those faults are found and repentance is shown, the petition for forgiveness is requested, that there is that willingness to do that. And I think sometimes we have a tendency to hold on to those grievances that we might have against others rather than be willing to let them go. This, again, I think is an indication of a proper love toward one another, that kindness, being tenderhearted, being quick to forgive one another. After all, God forgave us, sent his Son Jesus to die, the one who died for the unlovable, the one who died for the rebellious, and he extended his Son, his mercy and the sending of his Son willingly, despite the fact that we were not all that amenable, or we did not have a proclivity to be obedient and to be accepting of him. And that he went that extra step, the extra mile to accomplish that for us in our redemption. And that is indicative of a truly loving heart. And that's something that we should see mirrored in our lives as well. The second point is with regard to humility. And we alluded to Philippians chapter 2, where we are told that we are to humble ourselves as did Christ. Another text which indicates that is Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, where the Apostle Paul said, I say through the grace given to me to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but rather to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now that's a very literal or concrete way of looking at it. You think, for example, of the admonition that our Lord gave to those individuals who were looking at the examples of the Sadducees and Pharisees. And he told them with regard to those individuals that they seek the preeminent seats in the synagogue. They sit in Moses' seat. And he says, concerning their teachings, do as they say, but not as they do. And these were individuals who were motivated by pride. And because they were motivated by pride, what they did was seek those preeminent places. And it's kind of interesting, as we went to the synagogue in Chorazin on our trip to Israel, the synagogue was just a square building, one room in the building, and the entrance to the building was always facing Jerusalem. And unlike the way we have it here in our building, to where the entrance is at the back of the building, or I guess this is the back of the building, but at the opposite end of where the pulpit is, the entrance and the pulpit, the place of honor, was at the entrance in the synagogue. And as we were there, we saw an example of one of what was referred to as Moses' seat. It was a stone seat, and in keeping with that tradition, that particular seat had been placed just to the left, as you're facing the entrance, just to the left of the entrance. And that's where that was the prominent seat. That would be something similar to if you have individuals seeking some kind of preeminence among us, would make sure that when the preacher's preaching, they were sitting here in the pews. In fact, it is somewhat what you see sometimes in the various denominations and the various sects. I see it often on television with regard to the televangelists and all. You have the congregation, but you have a few important VIPs that are sitting up here behind the preacher while he's preaching so that they can be seen by everyone. And so perhaps there is some significance to be found in that regard as well. But he says, don't seek those seats of prominence. In fact, you will remember that in the book of James, the epistle of practicality that is written, as our admonition is given with regard to this prejudice of esteeming some above others, and the practice of such prejudice. He indicated that there is a practice or a problem that existed where individuals who were poor were being neglected, where individuals who had money, they were given those places of prominence. Our Lord, in one of his parables, gave an expression that when you go to be seated at a feast, make sure that you go and you sit at the back, in effect, so that when the master of the feast sees you there, he can say, "You come here and sit by me." And you'll be exalted because of your humility, rather than being one of those who seeks the preeminent place and sit there right beside him. He says, no, you need to move and go down a way so that someone can take your place and be, as a result of that, humiliated. But there is that natural tendency that we have of seeking self-aggrandizement, seeking to be preeminent or prominent among the people. And that kind of attitude, if it were present in Jesus Christ, would have resulted in the condemnation of man. And we're told in Philippians, the second chapter, that Jesus, though he was at the right hand of the Father in heaven, did not think that something to be held on to be grasped hold of, but rather, making himself of no reputation, he came in the form of a servant. So Jesus willingly divested himself of the grandeur of the position, of the honor, of being at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and came to earth for the purpose of dying for us. His expression was not of a promotion of self, but rather a willingness to abase himself and exalt others so that our salvation might be secure. We find another example in 1 Samuel chapter 15. You'll remember that Saul started out little in his own eyes. He did not consider himself worthy as being named as the king of Israel. But it was not long after he had had a period of time as ruler over Israel that in fact pride and arrogance is what led to his fall. And so there was that change as he lost his humility. Third and final attitude that we want to make reference to is an attitude of willingness. And I would say to you, my assertion is that if this congregation or any congregation of Christians was full of, as far as its membership, individuals who had first a willing attitude or a willing mind, that those things that are needful in the accomplishment of the Lord's will in any community would be accomplished. But first, there has to be the willing mind. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, that admonition of the Apostle Paul, where he said, if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. Now, what is that principle? That principle is such with regard to giving of our means on the first day of the week, and within that context of liberality and giving, there needs first to be a willing man. I tell you something, I could preach on the subject of giving. I could do that every Sunday. A lot of people wouldn't like it, but I could do that. I could preach on it time and time again, establish the principles that are contained in the Old Testament, for example, of tithing. We could go to the New Testament. We could talk about the practice that was established in the New Covenant of individuals giving as they have been prospered. Individuals giving sacrificially. Examples could be found of the liberality of Christians in the first century and how they gave. But if it be the case that a congregation or members in a congregation do not first have a willing mind, a willingness to give, then those lessons, for the by and large, will fall on deaf ears, will be ineffectual. But I have also seen, and I have seen in this congregation in the past, an expression made from the pulpit as to how there is a need. And we can use that expression and this attitude, and we're not emphasizing or even limiting this to simply the first day of the week contribution or the liberality of giving of our means. It has to do with our time, it has to do with our labor, it has to do with every aspect of being a child of God. But there have been times when the expression of need has been given from the pulpit, and those who have that willing mind responded, and responded liberally to that. Why? Because they had that willing mind. Now, having established that point, there is a principle that is found in this passage. God does not expect you to do what you cannot do. God does not expect you to accomplish what is impossible for you to accomplish. God doesn't work that way. God's not going to hold you accountable for something you can't do. With regard to talents in a local congregation, you might have a man who would be willing to lead singing, but he can't hold a tune in a bucket. Well, does God expect him to lead singing? No, he can't hold the tune in the bucket. It would be very difficult for him to lead the singing without an ability to sing. And so he doesn't expect that. But that individual has the willing mind. And an individual who has this, and this I think is the key to it, you should be willing to give of yourself completely and wholly. There is nothing that we have the right to withhold from God. God knows what our limitations are. He knows what we can and what we cannot do. But what He does not accept is an individual that withholds himself. There are certain things that are off limits to God. Certain things, God, that you just are not going to get from me. Certain things that I have, certain things that I want to do, certain attitudes that are mine, and you can't have them. That's the attitude that God does not accept. But if we have that willing mind, whatever it is that I can do, I am willing to do, then God will accept what it is we're able to give, what it is we're able to do, and will not require of us what we cannot do or what we do not have. But the attitude has to be there, brethren. Each and every one of us must have that attitude. And it's not enough for us to simply say, well, I can't. And by doing that, if we're indicating or we are harboring in ourselves an unwillingness, I could, but I won't. There's a big difference between I would, but I can't. There's a big difference between I would, but I can't, and I can, but I won't. Now see, I did that without looking at notes. That's pretty good. It took me a minute, but you see the difference? And it's an obvious difference, but in the demonstration, an individual can often hide it, you see. Because when they say they can't, what they mean is they won't. It's just difficult sometimes for us to know, but God does. And what needs to be in each and every one of us is that willing attitude. So as we draw our lesson to a close, we point out, as we alluded to, there were three bad things, three good things in regard to attitudes, and those are by no means exhaustive. As with so many lessons, you can't exhaust it because I've only got 35 minutes or so. And there are many other things that we could bring up in regard to this particular study. But the point is this. You need to examine your heart, examine your attitudes to see whether there is anything that is amiss, not in keeping with the type of person, the type of attitude, the type of demeanor that God would have us to have, the type of person God would have us to be as children of His. And if there is anything that is amiss, anything that constitutes a bad attitude, then we need to change it. If there is anything that is good, of course, then we need to cling to it. And I remind you of the text in Proverbs 23:7. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Very much a truism that what an individual does, how he acts, what he says, how he interacts with other individuals, is an outgrowth of how he feels, of what is within, what is in the heart. And our attitudes first need to be right for our actions to be true to God. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time. We don't know what your heart is. If there is a need to respond to the invitation call, you have opportunity. If you need to respond by repenting of your sins, being baptized to have your sins washed away, then we give you that opportunity to respond this evening as we offer this invitation. If we can assist you in any way, we ask that you come. While together we stand and while we sing.